Would you call yourself a thankful person? Someone who's characterized by a life of gratitude? In the classic Western movie Shenandoah, Jimmy Stewart stars as Charlie Anderson, a Virginia farmer who's trying to keep his family out of the Civil War. And there's one empty place at the supper table for his dead wife, and his children are all gathered around. And Charlie begins a litany of what they have obviously heard before. He says this: "Now, your mother wanted all of you raised as good Christians, and I might not be able to do that thorny job as well as she could, but I can do a little something about your manners." So he gestures that they should all bow their head, and he continues like this: "Lord, we've cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eaten if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog-boned hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for the food we're about to eat. Amen." And through the course of the movie, several things happen to Mr. Anderson. There's one tragedy after another that takes place in his life. His youngest son is mistaken for a soldier and captured. Another son and his wife are murdered by marauders. And a third son is shot by an overzealous sentry. So when we next see Mr. Anderson at the supper table, there are four more empty places. And he begins his ritual prayer. But this time we hear his voice quiver and break as the awful realization comes upon him that he is not in control. He is not the master of his own destiny. And so his voice trails off as he finishes with these words: "If we hadn't done it all ourselves." And he stops and he gets up and he walks away. A proud man, a broken man, stripped of his pride in every way, but knowing that he needs to turn to the Lord. And yet at that point in time, he's not yet ready to fall on his knees and ask God for help. Is your attitude ever like that? We would say, "No, of course not. I'm a believer. I mean, God gives me everything I have. I know that I haven't done it all myself." Really? Don't our attitudes often betray a different perspective, really, if we ask ourselves that question: am I a thankful person? So often that Mr. Anderson attitude creeps in, doesn't it? We lack joyful service before God sometimes. Why is that? We're not grateful. We are able to hold a grudge against another person. Why is that? Because we don't see what God's done for us. We find ourselves coveting what other people have. Why? Because we're not grateful. We lack generosity and care for other people. We also lose our wondrous sense of God's presence in our lives. And we just start going through the motions. And then this time of year comes up. Oh, here we go. It's Thanksgiving time. Oh, time to be grateful. Great. I'll be honest with you, as I was prepping this sermon, I was even talking to some friends earlier this week. I'm getting ready for a Thanksgiving sermon. I should be so grateful, right? Ah, that's the hardest thing. I don't feel grateful. Great, so now I got to preach to you guys about being grateful, and I don't even feel grateful. What's my problem? Maybe I'm not the only one that has it. What's our problem? We so easily become distracted and we don't see all that we really have to be grateful for. The Bible commands us to be a people of thankfulness and joy. It's not even an option. Psalm 92:1 says it: "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High." Psalm 95:2 says this: "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Perhaps nowhere in Scripture better describes this command to be joyful than Psalm 100. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Psalm 100. It's interesting to note that the pilgrims were at sea for 97 days. They went through storms. They went through different people getting various sicknesses and diseases. Some people died. And yet finally, after all that had passed, 97 days after the day they first left on their journey, a seagull appeared. Wow, a seagull. That means land is close. They were overjoyed. And you know what they did? They fell on their faces in gratitude and in prayer. And you know what else they did? They read Psalm 100. So follow along as I read. A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. This morning we're going to see five keys to a life of thanksgiving. Five keys to a life of thanksgiving, as demonstrated in this psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. It's really what's called a mizmor. In the introduction there, you see a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a type of song that praises God. We first see it in Exodus 15:2, where Moses celebrates the victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. It's a thank offering of exuberance and awe. The call is to the entire earth. God has made all things, the trees, the plants, the rocks, the hills, the oceans, the skies. All of it is his. All people are his. And therefore the call is to everyone to worship and praise the Lord with thanksgiving and joy. The tone of the song, it conveys this thrill of liberation. And as you go through it and you see, you know, verses 1 and 2, shout joyfully, serve, come with joyful singing. And you think, oh, that's what I want to do. Isn't that what you want to do? That's what I want to do. Why am I not that way? What's going on? And then a shocking thing happens in the psalm. Verse 3 starts with a key word. No. It's not what we would expect. No. This is an emotional song, right? This is the kind of thing where we're happy and we're joyful and we're up. And the very next phrase, no. Fascinating. There's a beautiful harmony here between emotional outbursts and cognitive knowledge. They go together. And in our culture, we just find people polarizing to two extremes. Either they're highly cognitive people, they know. Oh, but they don't feel, they just know. Because feelings are, oh, they're feelings. They don't matter because we know. Knowledge is supreme. And then people react to that and they get just completely emotional to the point of embracing emotionalism. So what happens then? Well, I don't care about knowing. Don't talk to me about theology. Don't talk to me about truth. I just want to praise God. The Bible knows nothing of that false dichotomy. And here we see it exemplified. Shout joyfully. Serve with gladness. Come before him with joyful thanksgiving. know something. That's the foundation. And so as we see five keys to a life of thanksgiving, the first key is this: knowing God's person. Knowing God's person. First portion of verse 3. Know what? That the Lord Himself is God. We also see it come up in verse 5. For the Lord is what? Good. It's talking about the person of God, who He is. What is He like? And what does it say? Know something. Distinguish. Discern this. The word here for knowing is a beautiful word, and it means several different things in terms of the context that you find it in. It can mean knowing a person as a friend, like an intimate acquaintance. God knows Moses by name, face to face. That's in Exodus 33. This word is also used at times to describe sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. The idea is Adam knew his wife, Eve. There's intimacy there. It's also knowing other things, sort of other gods, pagan gods, in false worship, or knowing Yahweh, the true God. But interesting here, it's know that the Lord Himself is God. The word for the Lord there, that's God's name that He gave to Moses, Yahweh. I am is what that comes from. The idea is that God who is with you always, who never leaves you, never forsakes you. And then we see that phrase there, know that the Lord Himself is God. That's very emphatic. There is something being said here by the psalmist. Look, you might have other things that are trying to pretend like they're God in your life. You might have things that are trying to creep into His place. And the psalmist here is saying, know that the Lord Himself is God. It's Him and Him alone. He rules, He reigns, and He is the only one who can satisfy. Later in verse 5, we mentioned that it also says the Lord is good. Again, talking about His person, knowing His person. And good is a word that has sadly lost its meaning. We've discussed this before. It's just too bad how good's become sort of, good. You know, how was that McChicken filet sandwich? It was good. Right? I mean, maybe you don't like chicken filet, but you know, anything from McDonald's, if you want to call it food. I don't think it is really food, by the way. That's my own theory. But nonetheless, it's sort of, good. It's good. Right? No, good is much more than that here. The Hebrew word for good is the word tov. And it means something that is pleasant and beautiful and delightful. It can describe something that's economically beneficial. The idea of good fruit in Genesis 2:9. Or good eating. Imagine your favorite restaurant. They put that plate of food in front of you and you're going, man, this is something else. In their kindness, Compass, the Compass Group sent Janet and I to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. Yeah, we'd never been, right? So they were very kind, and for our anniversary, they gave us a gift to go. So we've gone. We went. Man, that's good. Whew. I'd never seen anything like that in my whole life before. I was just sort of like, whoa, okay. That's the idea of good, though. It's the sweetest cut of steak you've ever seen in your life. This tall. No, I'm just kidding. It's about this tall. Aesthetic goodness is described as well. Art, beauty. Maybe you've got a favorite painting, favorite piece of music that you've heard. And every time you hear it, it just moves your soul. You just feel so moved by this thing of beauty. That's good. It can mean happy in settings like a royal wedding, Psalm 45, or a happy feast such as Esther 8. So there's this idea of something that brings happiness to you. It's good. There can also be the idea of something of superior quality. such as gold or diamonds. You know, they have those rating systems, the four C's, I think, right? Your cut and your whatever, clarity and your... I forgot, it's been a while. But anyway, the point is, there's good diamonds and there's diamonds. And then there's stuff that masquerades as a diamond and isn't a diamond, right? But good is the high quality, the best. And what the psalmist is saying here is that the Lord is good. He himself is good. But do you appreciate him in that way? If we really see that, what does that do to our hearts? Doesn't it cause us to be thankful that he's given us himself? He's given us him. What more could we ask for? And how that could create a heart of thanksgiving. So that now when we read a psalm like this, we're not going, okay, shout joyfully. All right, I can do it. I know I can do it. Watch this. Joyfully shouting. It's not that. It's that from deep within, there's a realization that God is good. The second key is knowing God's power. Knowing God's power. That's in the second portion of verse 3. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. If anything, you know, the first portion, know that the Lord himself is God, the first portion of verse 3 there, if that's reminding us of who God is, here in the second portion of verse 3, we are being reminded of who we are. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. The word to make means to do or to fashion or to create, and not we ourselves. The fact is this, you and I could not create us. We couldn't do it. We don't have the power, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the skill, we just can't. And you know what's sad is that today, our culture is bent on wiping God completely out of the equation when it comes to creation. We want it to be as if we did make ourselves. We don't go that far. Instead, we have another label for it. We have evolution. See, this way, if we have this thing called evolution, we don't have to address God as being the one that made us, and although we wouldn't have the foolish audacity to say that we ourselves made us, but at least we can have this sort of nebulous, cold, impartial third party that made us. Evolution made us. We avoid responsibility. We avoid having to address the God who is truly God himself, and we can live our lives however we want, and that's exactly what our culture is bent on doing. In 1959, Darwin published this book called On the Origin of Species. And its impact on science, and really its impact on all of Western culture, was dramatic. He argued that life was just the product of purely undirected natural forces. Time, chance, and this process that he ended up calling natural selection. A guy named Paul Nelson puts it this way. For 2,500 years before Darwin, most prominent scientists and philosophers, people such as Plato, Newton, or Kepler, viewed the world as the product of some kind of design or plan. But a fundamental shift occurs with Darwin's idea of natural selection, and a real change in scientific theory was set into motion. The thing is as time goes by and as scientists continue to research things, all of a sudden they start to find out that, you know what, it's just not that simple. We've had a great time in Compass. We've been actually on Friday nights, that's our singles ministry, if you aren't aware of that. We've been going through these different films and DVDs on creationism, and we've had a great time. Just want to share real briefly a few things about that, because it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And as we look at things in the universe that he's made, we start to see that, you know what, it's just completely impossible that all this stuff happened by chance plus matter. And science, actually, as it continues to go on and discover things, more and more encouraging things come to light. Look at the planet we're on. Take a look outside. Right now, we are enjoying the fact that we are in what's called the habitable zone, or the circumhabitable zone around the sun. What does that mean? It means we're not too close to the sun. Because if we were too close to the sun, what would happen? Our oceans would boil. We would all die because there's no liquid water. Now, if we were too far away from the sun, what would happen? The opposite, right? The oceans would freeze over. There would be no liquid water, and we would die. But gratefully, we're in this zone, perfectly placed. But not just that, we're orbiting the right kind of star. It's not too hot. It's not too cool. We're also on a planet that has a moon that can stabilize the tilt of its axis. The moon has to also be the right size and proportion to the Earth, and it also has to be at the right distance. Not only that, we're on a planet that has a crust that's just thick enough to maintain tectonic activity. There's a continual recycling happening of the Earth's surface. Also, there's enough heat in the interior of the Earth that it's able to circulate this iron core so that it can generate a magnetic field. That magnetic field, by the way, we really need it. Okay? Without that thing, we've got all sorts of radiation coming from the sun, and guess what? You and I, we die. Basically, every time one of these things isn't here, you know what happens? We die. Exactly. Okay, we also have an atmosphere that has enough oxygen to allow for complex organisms to survive. Not only that, but there's enough water and enough continents to allow for a diversity of life, so that the activity of the biosphere is ongoingly intermittent or working together. There's a synergy that happens between different organisms, and each allow the other to exist in a very complex way. But not only that, you've got the planet itself. So you look out into the solar system and you see the might and the power of God, the Creator. But on top of that, if we just take an electron microscope and look at cellular life, we see the same kinds of things. Beautiful evidence of God's handiwork. We've been studying a little bit about what biochemists are now calling the flagellar motor. Yeah, flagellar motor. What's that? Well, get this. A little cell, bacteria, it has this thing called a flagellar motor on it. Bacteria, the stuff that you try to kill off your kitchen counters and, you know, when you're washing your pans and using all that cleaning stuff. These little guys have this complicated outboard motor attached to them, okay? And they can get around like you would not believe. It's the most efficient machine in the universe, Howard Berg at Harvard has said. These machines, some of them run at 100,000 RPMs. Right. They're hardwired into a single transduction or sensory mechanism so that it's getting feedback from the environment. In other words, it's actually got sensors on it so it can know where am I, where am I going, how do I get there, and then the motor goes and adjusts and gets them to go to those places. You actually look at it, it has pieces too. It's got a drive shaft, it's got a motor. This other guy said this, and even though they're spinning that fast, they can stop on a dime. Can you imagine if your car could operate like this flagellum motor on the back of a bacteria cell? It takes only a quarter of a turn for them to stop and shift directions and start spinning at 100,000 RPM in the other direction. You try that with an engine that we would make, it'd probably just go and blow up. And there's no way you can get that kind of speed going, just stop and then reverse, right? But not these. These little bio machines can do that. So just like an outboard motor on a motorboat, there's a large number of parts that are necessary to make this thing work. Another guy, Scott Minnick, said this, the bacterial flagellum has this, two gears, forward and reverse. It's a water-cooled proton motive force engine. It has a stator, it has a rotor, it has a U-joint, it has a drive shaft, and it has a propeller on it. And they function just like a machine, only on a highly, highly microscopic level. And the fact is that's just one biomachine of thousands upon thousands that God has made. It is the Lord who has made us. Not we ourselves. Is that a reason to be thankful? Does that not compel your heart to praise Him with joy? The third key, knowing God's protection. Not only must we know God's person and know God's power, but we also must be people who know God's protection. We see that in the third part of verse 3. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are reminded here of what a favored place we have in relation to God. We are His people. We belong to Him. the sheep of his pasture. Now, that can be difficult for us to understand because, honestly, we just don't live in an agrarian culture. So you and I are not walking around going, hey, man, I got to take my sheep over to this other pasture this week. You know, I got to... We're not doing that. Now, to the people that received this poem when it was first written, that would have been on their minds right off the get-go. Oh, sheep, of course. You know, I've got a bunch of them myself, and we're having a hard time keeping them away from the wolves, and da-da-da-da. You know, that's just... So I think it'd be beneficial briefly if we just take a look at what sheep are like. What are they? Because I think it could help us really understand some realities about God, who is our shepherd. First of all, the sheep is a beautiful, to some people, gentle, humble, and contrary to popular opinion, quite an intelligent animal. Now, again, this is, someone said this, and I'm not decided on whether they're intelligent or not yet, okay? I'm not there yet, all right? I'm thinking about it. But listen to what else they're like. They have no sense of direction. See, that's not intelligent to me. They have no sense of direction. That's okay. They have no instinct for finding their way home. A sheep can be totally lost within a few miles of its home. Maybe some of you can relate to that yourselves. Lost sheep usually will walk around in endless circles in a state of confusion, unrest, and even panic. Okay, we're relating more to them all the time, aren't we? All right. Within its range of familiar territory, a sheep does just fine. It knows its own pasture and the place where it was born, and it's suckled by its mom. It will invariably rest in the same shade every day and sleep in the same fold. It will stay in the home range more than any other grazing animal. But if it wanders from familiar surroundings, the results can become disastrous. When Jesus saw the spiritually disoriented or the confused, what did he call them? Do you remember? In Matthew 9? He likened them to sheep without a shepherd. The prophet Isaiah also described lost men as those who, like sheep, have gone astray. So lost sheep need a rescuer. We need a rescuer. You know what? God's our rescuer. God rescues us. Something else, though, about the sheep and what they eat that you should know. They spend most of their lives eating and drinking, but they're completely indiscriminate about what they consume. They'll basically eat almost anything. They don't have any clue as the difference between a poisonous and a non-poisonous plant. And so their diet has to be carefully guarded by the shepherd. When grazing, once they devour their own range, they're unable to move to a new range on their own. And so what happens is if they're not led into green pastures, they're just going to continue to eat stubble on the old pasture until it's nothing but dirt. And then eventually they'll just run out of food altogether and they'll starve to death. Drinking also presents challenges. Sheep have to have clear water that's not stagnant or filled with potential disease, but it can't be too cold, it can't be too hot, and very importantly, it cannot be moving too rapidly. Okay, you can just see it, you know, bang, you know, downstream, you know, what are you going to do? So, again, all this drinking stuff, the shepherd himself has to guard him and has to lead him, or lead the sheep, besides quiet, still waters. Many animals can smell water from a distance. Guess what? Nah, sheep can't do that. Again, this whole intelligence thing. You see why I'm kind of questioning it? Yeah, all right. I'm not alone in that. That's good. If they wander too far from their own pasture, they can sense no water, even if a hole for water is kind of near them. And, you know, they could use people like Eddie around, I'm sure, to bring water to them, because the fact is they can't. But the beautiful thing is the shepherd guards that. And in the same way, God guards us in that. He guards what we take in. He guards our diet, you might say. He keeps us in that way. Something else is that young lambs are cuddly, soft, clean, and white. They're fun to hold. They feed from a bottle. But honestly, that changes pretty fast with sheep. And older sheep are not hardly ever white. They're almost never, ever clean. So they're stained and very greasy. Their wool contains an immense amount of lanolin. And what that does is it attracts and holds dirt, weeds, seeds, almost everything else that blows around in their environment somehow finds its way to get stuck in their wool. And because they have no capacity to clean themselves, They remain very dirty until the shepherd shears them. And if they feed on wet grass, they also can develop some very difficult digestive problems, and it can manifest itself in diarrhea, which can then harden like armor on their bodies because it mixes with the wool. Hope you're not planning on eating after today. Well, I'm just telling you what happens, all right? And sometimes that can fester, all right? And then maggots grow, and it's just, I won't go any farther, okay? I'm just letting you know it gets pretty bad. Okay, so the shepherd has to do something. The shepherd has to dip the sheep to keep them clean. And sometimes the shepherd has to shear them also. But the beautiful thing is that God is the one who keeps us clean, right? As we get dirty, as we get filthy, as the things blowing around in our own lives attach themselves to us, God is the one that gently and tenderly cleans us. Sheep are also almost entirely defenseless. They can't kick, they can't scratch, they can't bite, they can't jump, and they really can't run that well. Exactly. And so I'm like, okay. They're basically sitting, I'd say ducks, sheep. They're just sheep. They're just sitting there. They need the protective care of the shepherd to be assured of survival. When they're attacked by a predator, guess what they do? They instinctively huddle together in a mass instead of running away. And that makes them easy prey. Oh, they're all in one spot. Great. A full-wooled sheep, if it falls on its back, it cannot roll back over. It can't get on its feet. So what happens is, in most cases, it's simply going to give up and die unless the shepherd comes to its aid. And when a sheep lies on its back for a long time, the circulation stops. So if the shepherd actually sets it back on its feet too early, the sheep ends up just falling over again. Yeah, okay. So the shepherd might actually have to carry a sheep for more than an hour before the sheep's going to be able to walk again. And again, I'm seeing similarities with us all the time. I don't know about you, but I'm going, oh, that's me. The point is this. God is the one who protects us. God does that to us. God sets us back up. God carries us. God is the one who keeps us from danger. He's the one that cares for his people in that way. Sheep also lack a self-preservation instinct. You see, they're so humble and meek that if you mistreat them, they can easily become crushed in spirit. And so the shepherd has to know each sheep's individual temperaments, what they're like, and has to take care not to inflict a lot of stress or unnecessary stress in their lives. So the shepherd is the comforter of the sheep. And in the same way, God comforts us. God comforts his people. So you think of these vulnerable animals, they require what? Wise, sensitive, protective, self-giving shepherds. And isn't that what we have in God? He is our shepherd. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 23. Go back a few Psalms to Psalm 23. A beautiful depiction of God as our shepherd. Psalm 23 says this, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our God, the great shepherd. And so we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. that a reason to be thankful? Is that a reason to praise Him with joy? The fourth key is knowing God's perseverance. God is all these things, but you know what? God never gives up. God never quits. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need rest. And His goals are never thwarted. And so we find in the second part of verse 5, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. You cannot out-sin the loving kindness of God. Because by definition, you're a creature. You're limited. Even the amount of sin you can possibly do is limited because you're a creature and you're not limitless like God is. His loving kindness is paired here with His faithfulness. And His faithfulness to all generations. And that understanding of His perseverance leads us to the final key. And that is knowing God's praise. Now we can praise Him. Now it makes sense. This heart response of joy and gratitude, and we find that all throughout the psalm, verses 1 and 2. The imperative calls there. Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. It's a heart response of joy and gratitude to God for His covenant promises that He will always deliver on, as James talked about. It's the joy of living in harmony with this Creator of ours, the Redeemer, the King. And so this call rings out in this song. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Serve Him with gladness. Can we serve Him with gladness? Or is it more like, oh man, I'm going to serve the Lord because it's the right thing to do. And now we all become our little spiritual Eeyores, right? Thanks for asking. Instead of serving Him with gladness because of who He is and all He's accomplished. To serve there means to work, to perform, to worship, to carry out. And to say to serve Him with gladness, I'm up in verse 2, by the way, in the first part there. To serve Him with gladness, gladness there means mirth, festivity. It means joy of heart. It's an inward joy. Again, that protects us from emotionalism, right? We don't want that. We don't want to just be going, okay, I got to be happy. Why? Because I got to be happy. No, this is an internal joy that comes from knowing God. Barnes put it this way when talking about serving God. He says, let it not be with the fear of slaves, not as a matter of compulsion and force, not with reluctance, moroseness, or gloom. Let it be a cheerful, happy service. Let it be freely rendered. Let it be an occasion of joy to the soul. The service of God is a source of the highest joy that man knows. Does it mean that we will not know suffering or pain? No. James mentioned Hudson Taylor earlier, and I also have an account to share with you from this man's life. The English missionary, who was so mightily used of God, lost his wife and children while serving in China. 2 weeks after Maria, Hudson's wife, gave birth, the baby died and Maria herself had little strength remaining. Hudson went to her and asked, darling, do you know that you are dying? Dying? Do you think so? "What makes you think that?" she said. "I can see it, darling. Your strength is giving way." "Can it be? I feel no pain, only weariness." "You are going home. Soon you will be with Jesus." There was silence for a moment. Then Maria whispered, "I'm so sorry." Hudson looked at her gently and said, "You're not sorry to go be with Jesus?" "Oh no, it's not that. But it does grieve me to leave you alone at such a time. Yet he will be with you and will meet all your needs." A missionary who stood nearby said this later, "I never witnessed such a scene. As dear Miss Taylor was breathing her last, Mr. Taylor knelt down and committed her to the Lord, thanking him for having given her to him and for the 12 and a half years of happiness they'd had together." A few days later, Mr. Taylor wrote this, "I cannot describe to you my feelings. I do not understand them myself. I feel like a person stunned with a blow or recovering from a faint and as yet but partly conscious. My Father has ordered it, so therefore I know it must be, best. And I thank him for so ordering it. I feel utterly crushed. Oftentimes my heart is nigh to breaking, but with all, I had almost said I never knew what peace and happiness were before. So much have I enjoyed in the very sorrow." In the midst of pain and sorrow like that, he could know joy and thankfulness. Why? Because he knew God. He knew his person. He knew his power. He knew his protection. He knew his perseverance. And he even knew his praise in the midst of this. An awful, heart-wrenching time. And because of these realities, you and I, we can know the same thing. We can know what it is to shout joyfully to the Lord. We can know what it is to serve Him with gladness. We can know what it is to come before Him with joyful singing. Not because we muster it up, not because we ought to, not because it's something that we have to do, but because we know God. And we can grow in that. So as this week comes upon us, take out this psalm often. Read it. Pray through it. Share it with others. Saturate your mind with the realities of who God is. Be like the pilgrims of old. First place they went to in a time of thanksgiving. And let's become a people who are those that serve Him with thankful joy to His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would truly take these things and apply them to our souls. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Protect us from just putting on a face. Protect us from serving you in such a way that is anything other than gladness. And be honored as you accomplish your work in us. We praise you and thank you for who you are in your person and all you've done by your great power and for your continual protection that we are your sheep and for your perseverance that you never, ever quit. And we praise you now in all sincerity and gratitude for who you are. In Jesus, we thank you. Amen.